We approached the Bible last time as though it were a crime drama series, and I'm going to continue that analogy, and you'll see as we move through it this morning why that's a good way to think about the Bible. It conditions you. For instance, when you think of these books as episodes of a series, it conditions you to look for a plot. Very often we segment up these books so much, segment them by chapters and verses, and we miss the continuity, the flow of the plot, as though they are in fact an episode, and we miss it. We lose sight of the fact that when these letters and these episodes were produced, there were no chapter and verse divisions. For the first 1,200 years of the church, there were no chapter and verse divisions in any scripture. The Archbishop of Canterbury, of all people, Stephen Langley, is the one that broke it up into chapters and verses in order to make navigating scripture a little easier. But in doing so, in breaking it up in chapters and verses, we started breaking up our thinking in chapters and verses, and I think it's been detrimental to understanding a lot of what's going on in the Bible. Basically, all I did last week was look at some of the episodes of season one, the Old Testament, some of the episodes of season two, and just simply followed the drama. Let me do a quick review. In fact, now that I have a third Sunday, I know you're thinking, what? A third Sunday? I thought we were done with him today. I've got a little more time now to maybe put a little better understanding around these two seasons and how they relate to each other. And I'm going to just be using that terminology, episodes, seasons, scenes. I'm going to be using that, and of course you understand the significance of that terminology. But since I have a little more time, I do want to look at some of the other episodes in, for instance, season one, and get a little more involved in season one, and we're going to look specifically at a very important episode in season two, and it's going to just give us a better groundwork for understanding the episode I call the Image Keepers, 1 Timothy. The entire Bible I'm calling the Image Maker, taken from chapter one of Genesis. Of course, we took a look at Genesis 1. Let's turn there. Let's go ahead and just at least acquaint ourselves with one passage that we took a look at. It's day six, the creation of man, where the Lord gives man a mandate, and understand nothing has changed between then and now. That mandate is for us. I tried to bring that home last time. I tried to focus on the fact that even though it's 6,000 years removed, and even though it's part of season one, and we're way into the latter days of season two, we somehow get disconnected from what God says about man on day six, season one, and it's just as true. Another way to think of it is this. How are we tied back to that? Stop to think about it. I mean, this is amazing. The air you breathe is created air. You're breathing air with lungs that are created. A masterful design by a genius engineer who put together cells with proteins and little machines and little cellular factories that enable you to process oxygen and put out, carbon dioxide. And you got leaves out there taking in carbon dioxide and putting out oxygen. I mean, the balance, the genius is just incredible. You're eating created food. created food with a created digestive system that is, humans could not engineer this. It's just ingenious the way it works. Just the way blood clots is just an amazing display of an intelligence that's so far beyond man. We build our houses out of created wood. You just stop thinking about wood. We drink water, created water. Water is one of the greatest things in the entire universe. It has properties that nothing else in the universe has that makes life possible on this planet and this planet alone. Why all this creation? Why are we so intricately tied to creation? We have a purpose. We're breathing created air for a reason, and that's Genesis chapter 1. Let's read it again to acquaint ourselves with this. I want to do a very high-level review and then get down into some other episodes in season 1 and then move on into season 2. It's and of course, these passages are so familiar to you. Genesis 1:26. Let's read it again because it's so critical to the rest of this series called The Image Maker. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the earth." God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, here's a mandate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature that moves on the ground. And then later on, he says, you're even going to be ruling over the ground itself by cultivating it. Anyway, I summarize it in this statement, and we looked at the context and what precedes this announcement, what God had been doing on days 1 through 5. Here's a way I've attempted to capture the essence of the purpose and mandate of man: to reflect and represent the Creator in rulership over his creation as his image. There's several parts there, and I'm trying to pull in every idea that's being presented here: to reflect and represent the Creator in rulership over his creation as his image, as his visible stand-in. You want to see what the rulership of God looks like over his creation in a visible sense? Look at Adam. That's what all mankind was supposed to be. I might make just a comment about day one that I didn't mention last week. In day one, he creates light, and light subdues the darkness. In fact, that's where we start this whole concept of subduing creation. Light subdues darkness. I didn't mention this, but the opening scene of season 2, we read part of it in John. Of course, season 2 has 4 opening episodes that we call the Gospels. The 4th Gospel introduces Jesus as the image and representative of the Creator. In fact, introduces him as the Creator. And here's what it says: he's the light that subdues darkness. Isn't that interesting? The very first day, light subdues darkness, and that's a major issue in season 2. In all of season 2, you have Jesus, a light subduing darkness. And at the very end of season 2 that we read in the last scene of the book of Revelation, darkness is completely subdued. There is no more darkness. Isn't that something? I mean, this is an unfolding story. That's just amazing. All right, just a real quick review. Adam, there are some things he liked about this mandate. There are some things he struggled with about this mandate. He liked the rulership part. In fact, he immediately started doing it when he started naming animals. That's him ruling and subduing animals. What he didn't like was the subordinate part. He didn't like the idea of being an image and a representative. He, especially when it came to issues of what's good and what's evil, He wanted to be the arbiter of good and evil, independent of the Creator, which has been man's problem from that day to this. How many times in the Old Testament does it talk about they did what was right in their own eyes?
Now, where do we see that part of Scripture? Because I'm going to...
The which one?
The one about Adam.
Oh, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, just read through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where you will be like gods, where you will discern good and evil independent of the Creator. That's the notion there. And that's in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3 you have, well, in chapter 2 you have the tree and the other trees, and then in chapter 3 you have the serpent. And, of course, serpent, I mentioned last week, serpent was an animal. So Adam had authority over that animal. We just read it. He had the right to subdue that animal. He should have subdued that animal. He should have killed it. And the reason we know he had the authority to kill it is because God said a descendant of the woman will come along and do what Adam should have done. We'll crush that serpent's head. So that's all part of this. The consequence of Adam rebelling against the Creator, his domain will rebel against him. And we saw that. The ground rebels against Adam. He has rulership. He's just supposed to subdue the ground. The ground fights back. Food fights back. Thorns. The animals fight back. All these areas where he's supposed to rule and subdue and reflect and represent the Creator are resisting his presence, just like he resisted God's. So it's poetic justice, the judgment. And, of course, the ultimate judgment, he's supposed to subdue the ground, and the ground subdues him. Goes right back to the ground that he came up from, that God breathed on and made him. And the ground is the ultimate failure to rule. There's even a psalm, I think it's Psalm 147, that talks about the ground. When people return to the ground, it eliminates the rulership. An interesting idea that's picked up later on in season 1. The solution, you've got to get man back to that created purpose. You've got to get man back to fulfilling the mandate because God mandated it. So man has to somehow get back to that place where he is properly and fully representing, reflecting the Creator in rulership over his creation. And the entire rest of season 1 is trying to get there. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, he says there's going to be hostility going on between two major players that are going to go down through this, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And they're going to be in conflict. They're going to be hostile toward each other. But the seed of the woman will ultimately win in this conflict by crushing the serpent's head, putting down the rebellion, returning man to his proper created position as the one who reflects and represents the Creator in rulership over his Creator as his image. And of course, the opening scene of chapter 2, Jesus is that person. But all of season one, we're looking for that person. And that's why we have the genealogies. We're all looking at, I mentioned Eve thinks it's Cain, but God says it's Abel. And all of a sudden, you've got the hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Cain becomes the seed of the serpent. In fact, from this point on, when you start looking for the seed of the serpent, look for people. Isn't it interesting, something I didn't mention last week, when Cain is tempted in his hostility to strike out at Abel, his sin is described as an animal crouching, ready to strike at him like a serpent. It describes that animal as wanting, as a creature, as a vicious creature coming up and wanting to subdue Cain. And God says to Cain, you must subdue. You must subdue that animal. And there you see the power that is behind the serpent has now been transferred, and that animal has actually subdued Cain. He's become the seed of the serpent, and he strikes at the seed of the woman. And that's the conflict throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You follow it. It's Seth. No, it's not Seth. It's a descendant of Seth. It's Enoch. Well, no, it's not Enoch, but it's going to be a descendant of Enoch. It's Noah. Well, no, it's not Noah. It's going to be a descendant of Noah. It's Abraham. No. Oh, we're getting close here. We're getting close. Something changes, but no, it's not Abraham. But well, it's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac. But not Isaac, a descendant of Isaac. Jacob. Oh, not Jacob, but it's going to be a descendant of Jacob. Judah. Oh, Judah. Not Judah, but it's going to be a descendant of Judah. David. Oh, looks good. He's actually a ruler. He's actually reflecting and representing the Creator. Wow, this is good stuff. And who is he subduing? The seed of the serpent. He's subduing these enemy nations of Israel. He's subduing these nations that are in rebellion against the Creator. And here's David. He understands his role as the one who represents the Creator over his creation to put down the seed of the serpent. That's opposing the Creator. That's rebelling against the Creator. And he's conquering these nations as we see it unfold. Now, how do the rest of these episodes in my brains went to sleep here. Oh, no. What about the rest of the episodes in the Old Testament? What about the history books? What about the wisdom literature? What about the poetic episodes? How do all of these different episodes? Because what I've been doing is tracing this plot through the narrative books of the Bible, what we call the history books. I've been following the narrative. And by the way, let me say something about the history books. Whether you're talking the Old Testament or New Testament, I am of the persuasion, the opinion that there are no history books in the Bible. There are none. And what I mean by that is this. No author, Old Testament and New Testament, saw himself as a historian, and his job was to record history. History was not his objective. His objective was to record the program, the process by which God would return man to his created purpose stated on the sixth day of creation. If they're just recording history, they're bad historians because they're leaving out a lot of important stuff and they're not, they're covering what seems to be trivial things. Not if you understand they're not really historians giving you history, they're preachers giving you a sermon. That's what's going on. Even the Gospels, even the New Testament, for instance, if Matthew is a history, well, Matthew's not doing a very good job. Why doesn't he tell us more about the Magi? Well, that's not very good history. But what he does, he tells us enough about them to make the point he's trying to make as his sermon. So I don't see these as history books. I see these as having, history is merely the means to an end. But let's look at some of these others. The prophetic books. Got major prophets, got minor prophets. Of course, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament is Moses. Moses is the prophet. All the other prophets have to comply by Moses' prophecies. And of course, he's the one giving us all this information in Genesis 1. So, don't mess with Moses here. But all these other prophets, you know what they're doing? They're preaching a text. And every single prophet in the Old Testament is teaching, preaching the same text, just like a preacher reads a text and then expounds it. Every single prophet is expounding the book of Deuteronomy, written by Moses. The book of Deuteronomy, they are all simply preaching the Deuteronomy. If you want to understand, and not just the prophets, All of it. You want to understand what any prophet is saying? Read Deuteronomy and then read that prophecy. Read that book. You want to understand Isaiah? Read Deuteronomy, read Isaiah. You want to understand Joel? Read Deuteronomy, then read Joel. They're all preaching Deuteronomy. And notice how Deuteronomy is, what Deuteronomy is and how it plays into all these prophets in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy's instructions to Israel for entering and occupying the land of Canaan. It's written at the end of the 40 years. In fact, all the Pentateuch, Matthew, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy were all written basically at the same time at the end of the 40 years. And they're all instructions to Israel for entering the land. And here's what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy's instructions to Israel on how to reflect and represent the Creator in rulership in the land as his image. That is the book of Deuteronomy. Remember last week when we were looking at Abraham, the seed of the woman took a split where we were still looking for a person through Judah and then ultimately David. But now we're also looking at a corporate expression of the seed of the woman that would reflect and represent the Creator over his creation. And that's the 12 sons of Jacob, who now become a nation. Those 12 sons are going into the land, and they're going in to rule as God's representatives. They are to reflect God in rulership over in the land, and as they rule, as reflecting and representing the Creator in that rulership, they're to put down the serpent. They're to defeat those enemy nations, and they're to conquer, and they're to subdue. And the book of Deuteronomy is saying, here's how you do it. Here's what reflecting and representing the Creator looks like. Here's the good and the evil, the law. So Deuteronomy is simply saying, do it. And go out. This is your purpose. This is your mandate to rule over God's creation. Rule over the ground. Rule over the animals. In fact, even talks about such things in the book of Deuteronomy. And here's what he says. If you maintain that proper subordinate relationship to the Creator, in other words, you do what you are called on to do in that land, reflect and represent the Creator, and you don't act independent of the Creator, he will bless your rulership. He will bless your rulership, and you'll be over all the other nations. No one will be able to come against you. Not only will he bless your, he'll bless your crops. In other words, the food's going to come out of the ground. Fewer thorns. He's going to bless the reproduction of your children, and they will multiply and become individuals that reflect and represent the Creator. If you maintain that subordinate relationship to the Lord, you'll have control over cattle, everything. If you go in, if you rebel against the Creator, the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to Adam. Same thing. Adam was removed from the garden. You'll be removed from the land. That's the idea here. And all of creation is then going to rebel against your presence. And ultimately, he says, you will be subdued by the seed of the serpent. The serpent will actually be able to strike, and you will be subordinated by the serpent. Babylon, Assyria, Greece, Rome. They're going to subdue you if you fail to represent and reflect the Creator in your mandated position as ruler over God's creation. And of course, David, it's interesting how David is the individual ruler within the greater national ruler. David is the individual seed who's the king over the ruling nation of the world. And by the way, that day is coming. We see battles between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent going on right now in our headlines. I mean, it's really amazing what's going on. All right, some of these other some of these other types of literature we have in the Bible. The book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs. Here's what's interesting about the book of Proverbs. You read the introduction, which what I would call the opening scene, the opening scenes of the book of Proverbs, which are basically the first 10 chapters, although, you know, there were no chapters. So you got this introduction to this collection that we call the book of Proverbs. And what is the introduction, the opening scene do? It takes you back to creation. Interesting. And it says, now watch how God created. And we're going to see two things that God displayed regarding his nature in creation. God displayed two things. He displayed order. All of creation, he displayed order, and he calls that order wisdom. And he set boundaries. He set boundaries. In fact, it specifically in chapter 8 talks about God setting the boundaries between land and water in creation. When those boundaries get ignored, you have destruction. When the water violates the border, it floods the land, and you have something like the Genesis flood. It's destructive. So what is the book of Proverbs about? The book of Proverbs is about how to be a wise man and how to be a fool. And it simply says this: the wise man is someone whose life is orderly, and he accepts and lives within the divine boundaries. In other words, he reflects and represents the Creator. Who is a fool? In the book of Proverbs, the fool is someone whose life is in disorder, his life is chaos, and he rejects and violates the divinely established boundaries. It talks about boundaries in business, boundaries in marriage. It's all boundaries, and the wise man lives within those boundaries, and the foolish man does. It brings the foolish man to ruin, to disorder and chaos. So the book of Proverbs is how to reflect and represent the Creator in his creation. Ecclesiastes, oh my God. Ecclesiastes is an easy one. But here's the problem. People read the book of Ecclesiastes, but they don't take it to its final scene. Think of the book of Ecclesiastes as a episode in this drama series. And what do you have? The very final scene of the book of Ecclesiastes is saying this: you pursue any other purpose in life that disregards God's stated purpose for you, to reflect and represent him in his creation. You have anything else as your goal that chokes out God's purpose, your life will be futile, meaningless, and empty. Wow. So it sounds like Ecclesiastes is right up there with what we've seen this whole season one all about. What about the Psalms? I turn to Psalm 8. We're going to have to take a look at this psalm. Psalm 8. Probably some of you may even just me mentioning Psalm 8, you know what it is, because it's a very well-known psalm. I would ask the question, David, did David know who he was? Did David know he was the seed of the woman? Did David know his rulership on the throne over Israel was the fulfillment of God's mandate way back there in Genesis 1, the sixth day of creation? Did David know that he was the one that was to be reflecting and representing the Creator over his creation on that throne? Did he know that? Yeah, actually he did. Notice what David says about his rulership. Familiar passage. Now notice how it starts. O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your reputation throughout the earth. How is God's reputation established throughout the earth? Maybe it's by people as his image reflecting and representing him in his creation. Maybe that's how his reputation is known throughout the earth. But notice what it says, verse 4. David speaking. Of what importance is the human race that you should notice them? Or what importance is mankind that you should pay attention to them and make them a little less than the heavenly beings, some translated angels? You grant mankind honor and majesty. You appoint them to rule over your creation. Man, he's taking this right out of Genesis 1. You've placed everything under their authority, including all the sheep and the cattle, as well as the wild animals, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, and everything that moves through the currents of the sea. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your reputation throughout the earth. Wow. I mean, he's clearly talking about Genesis 1. He's clearly talking about day 6. He's pulling his language right out of Moses, right out of what we see. Now, the reason I read this passage, because I want us to transition over to season 2 now. And the reason I read this is because this psalm plays a major role in season 2. And I want to see how that works. I want you to see how that works. Season 2, of course, we saw last week, opens with Jesus being presented as the seed of the woman. He perfectly reflects and represents the Creator. In fact, he is, in fact, the Creator. One of the opening episodes of season 1 says several times, you see Jesus, you see the Father. You see Jesus, you see how the Father thinks. Why is he characterized by love? Well, the Father's characterized by love. He's displaying the Creator. He's reflecting and representing the Creator, and he's ruling. He's putting down. He's subduing. He's subduing the earth. It's something interesting that I didn't mention last week. When we watch him calming storms, and we watch him controlling wild animals, we watch him walking on water, we watch him doing creation things like wine from water, we watch him literally replacing limbs, legs that have been that are either completely missing or atrophied. He's doing all this, but here's what's interesting. Now, man was supposed to do all this, but of course, creation is resisting man, which is why way back there in Genesis, when he says, now when you try to subdue, you're going to have to do it by the sweat of your brow. Remember that? Back there in chapter 3, you're going to have to do it by the sweat of your brow. Now, it's not going to be easy. Did you notice Jesus never broke a sweat? He just spoke. When did he break a sweat? Yeah. That's amazing. So you see him ruling, unlike Adam. Well, that's the way Adam should have. If Adam had crushed that serpent, Adam would be doing this. Actually, I believe all of us as descendants of Adam, we would be walking on water today. There would be no violence in the animal kingdom. But of course, it went wrong. A crime was committed, and it'll all be reversed. It'll all be taken care of later on. Now, I mentioned last time that Jesus has to be more than just the king. He has to be more, because the mandate isn't just for one man. It isn't just for this one seed of the woman to come along and reverse the damage, to restore man to his created mandate and purpose stated on Genesis 6, all of man. So we see Jesus doing it, but somehow he has to bring us along with him. Somehow he has to be more than just a king, which is why he's also our priest. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Before we get to 1 Peter, in fact, we may not even get to 1 Peter. But we got the stage set. We're getting everything laid out. Book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Let's take a look at that. Jesus has to be more than just a king. He has to be a priest. Now, some of you may be familiar with the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is going to be focusing on both these roles for Jesus. He's the king, and he's the king because he's a descendant of David. He's the king because he's the seed of the woman. He's the king because he's the fulfilled prophecy going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. He's that fulfillment. He's the king, and it comes down through all these individuals, through David, son of David. He's the son of David. He qualifies. But how does he qualify to be a priest? Because the priests are descendants of Levi. Well, he qualifies to be a priest according to a different priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood, but the Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, we're not going to go into it, but the point I'm making is he qualifies to hold both offices. He qualifies to be the king because he's connected to David. He's qualified to be the priest because he's connected to Melchizedek. And that's not our purpose to study Melchizedek here. But the book combines the two. Now, notice how it opens. Let's take a look and see how this episode, and just think of an episode in the New Testament that is moving us toward the final solution. Notice how it's worded here. After God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. That's season one. But you notice, he says in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. Well, why does he have to do that? Because season one didn't get the job done. See, the point, when you get to the end of season one, you're no closer to man fulfilling God's purpose in reflecting and representing the Creator than way back in the very first 6 days of creation. You're just no closer to it. That's why we learn all kinds of stuff and we see the drama unfold, but we got to have more. We got to have someone else. But notice, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. Why does he say last days? Because it's not a third period of time coming. We've reached the climax. He is the seed of the woman. That's the point. And he's spoken to us in his son. And by the way, that term son there, as you read on, is going to be a reference to him being a descendant of David. That's the son idea. He's a son of David. And as a son of David, who God called David his son, Jesus being a son of David is also a son of God in that covenant relationship. Now, I'm giving more than we need to, but I want you to see what's going on here. Now, as we move on, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he created the world. Heir of all things. That sounds like he's going to be the ruler of creation. That's what it sounds like here. He's appointed heir of all things. It's all going to belong to him. He is actually going to be the one that reflects and represents the Creator. In fact, notice the next statement here. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. That sounds like he's reflecting and representing the Creator. I mean, isn't that what it sounds like to you? He's the radiance of his glory. He's a representation of his nature, his essence. And he sustains all things by his power. That sounds just like the Creator. He's reflecting and representing. And so when he had accomplished cleansing for sin, now we're moving to the priestly ministry. This is the part that needs to be done now in the season two. Season two. So when he had accomplished cleansing for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And notice he sits down. He sits down. In other words, it's done. We're not looking for another priest. We're not looking for another king. The sin problem has been taken care of. And that's what was keeping us from reflecting and representing the Creator. And why? Because a sin problem, because of sin, the ground kept subduing us. We kept dying because of sin. Now, move over to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have Jesus now bringing us into his rulership, bringing us into his into his relationship with the Creator. Verse 6, and notice he's going to be quoting Psalm 8, the psalm we just quoted. He said, someone testified somewhere, and the reason, by the way, the author says, well, why doesn't he just say David said this? Why does he say someone testified somewhere? Because the writer of Hebrews doesn't want to distract from Jesus being the final word. Doesn't want to distract from that. So he just indirectly refers to David here. What is man that you think of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a little while. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put all things under his feet. That's Genesis 1. That's the purpose of man. Now, we read on. For when he put all things under his control, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see all things under his control. Understand, this is not talking about Jesus. This is talking about us. When he quotes Psalm 8, he's not saying, he's saying, this is little m, little man, mankind, us. And it says, this is God's purpose for us, God's purpose for humanity. God's purpose for us is to be crowned with glory and honor and all things put in control under our feet in fulfillment of Genesis 1. So that's why he says, but at present, when we look around, man, we don't see us in that relationship, but we see Jesus who has accomplished this. We see Jesus who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, his sacrifice, so that by God's grace, he would experience death on behalf of everyone. In other words, take care of that ground constantly subduing us. For it was fitting for him for whom and through whom are all things, now catch this, to bring many sons to glory. To bring many sons to glory. That's us. We don't occupy that position yet, but we see Jesus, and through his death, dealing with death, now he's free to bring many sons to glory. That's incredible. Now we're getting into the real meat of season two, and I want to look at one other passage here. Let's see. Another verse here. What do we want to look? Verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters. Why? Because it's the purpose of man. Man is to fulfill God's mandate, so he has to become a man. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things related to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. Ooh, now we're getting to a real solution that the Old Testament left undone. One other passage here in Hebrews, chapter 10. Let's switch over to chapter 10. In chapter 10, he gets back to this idea of the fact that Jesus sat down. He sat down as a priest. Chapter 10, verses, let me see, I need to get there myself. That would be good. There you go. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. By his will, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been made holy. Sounds like we have now a means to reflect and represent the Creator. And every priest stands day, notice that, stands. Every priest stands day after day serving and offering the same sacrifices again and again, sacrifices that can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered one sacrifice for sins for all mankind, he sat down. It's done. And he sits at the right hand of God, rulership. That's amazing. I mean, that's incredible. All right. That's enough of our both review and filling in some gaps and filling in some additional details. Now, let's our time is up. Well, this is a good place to stop. 1 Peter. We'll actually do 1 Peter next week. Yeah, I know you're coming back. Is that the look I saw on your face? Oh no. Yeah, I am. We'll do 1 Peter, because 1 Peter is how we reflect and represent the Creator right now while we're waiting for his return. That's what it's about. All right, let's pray. Father, your word is so dynamic. There's such tremendous truths that are taught in your word. We're just amazed at how privileged we are to be called your brothers and sisters. How privileged we are to share in that inheritance. To be part of the family when you return. Lord, we do need to be mindful of why we're here today and what our mission is, what our purpose for living is while we wait for your return. So give us eyes to see and hearts to embrace what we'll be seeing when we look at 1 Peter. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Daryl. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.